Long before the church had pulpits and play spaces, she had dinner tables and kitchens. Every meal mattered, and Jesus pointed the way. Everyone was welcome when Jesus sat at a table. From VIPs to traders, from religious leaders to shame-filled sinners, from those in the margins to those at the top, he ate with them all. And every meal became a peek into his new ways of living and new ways of loving. After all, why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life, and to seek and save the lost. And how did he come? He came eating and drinking. What we learn at the table with Jesus is what we need for our tables today.
Hey, welcome to Calvary. However you found us, there is a place for you here. With all your successes and failures, all your joys and disappointments, all your doubts and desires, all your anxieties and hopes, you are so very welcome. We're in the midst of a teaching series here that we've called At the Table with Jesus. We're looking at a series of meals with Jesus. So in essence, we've been doing lunch with Jesus, putting ourselves at his table, listening to his words, watching the way that he loved and sometimes lovingly confronted everyone and anyone at the table. And I hope at least a time or two in the past or in the future, we'll be able to catch a glimpse of ourselves at his table. Because the hospitality heart of God, listen, says there's always room. There's always a seat at the table. Till the end of time, God's message will be, there's always room. I don't care what you've done or how far away from God you've gone, there's always room. And you know what? That truth is even more vital as we dive into our next meal because it's a hard one. It's a working lunch. The last few weeks, I've said that my tagline for this series is Jesus never met a table he didn't like. Because he just had this way of turning every table into a sacred space and every meal into an encounter with God. But if there was ever a table that Jesus didn't like, it was probably this one. So here's a question to kind of get us in the mood, get us going. What was your worst meal ever? I ran into this restaurant online. If you've ever been to the Heart Attack Grill in Las Vegas, they've had a few other places as well, but that might have made your list. Even if it tasted good, it's flatliner fries cooked in pure lard, butterfat shakes, no filter cigarettes, and the Octuple Bypass Burger, which maxed out at 22,000 calories for one sandwich. You still might have left saying that was your worst meal ever. Owner John Basso once said that his restaurant was for those who want to live on the edge and every meal is a brush with death. I tell you, said Basso, we attract that very bleeding edge, the avant-garde of risk takers. Ran into a Reddit thread titled, What's the Worst Meal You've Ever Been Served in Someone's Home? And it describes some really bad meals. Like a lady wrote, a guy I was dating in high school tried to impress me by making chicken Alfredo. He didn't have heavy cream for the sauce, so he used French vanilla coffee creamer. Man, bad meal. A grandson wrote, my grandmother was such a terrible cook that once when she was cooking corned beef, I walked into her kitchen and promptly threw up due to the smell. My dad once said that he thought she was a good cook until he went into the army. One lady described her worst meal ever as undercooked chicken with strawberry yogurt as a topping, cooked with the yogurt plopped on top and an orange slice as a garnish. Man, that's not good. That's a bad meal. And of course, the worst bad meals we've ever had often have nothing to do with the food. The one that left you alone as someone else got up and left in anger. The one you weren't at because all your friends were invited, but not you. Maybe a funeral luncheon. Or eating at a hospital with a parent who's dying. The one where you blew up because you just couldn't believe that what was being said again was the same old crud that left you in tears last time. So what was your worst meal? Luke 11, 37 through 54 has to be one of Jesus' worst meals, or at least one of the worst meals that his host ever hosted, a Pharisee. So let's look at the meal. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 38. Here's what it says. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he, Jesus, sat down to eat without first performing the hand washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Now here's the deal. Man, you read through the Gospels and Jesus was actually pretty amazing. I mean, his birth was amazing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 18, said, everyone who heard the shepherd's story about his birth, they were astonished. His teaching was amazing. In Matthew 7, 28, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, when he finished teaching, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. His miracles were more than amazing. I love in Matthew 15, this picture that Matthew paints in verses 30 through 31. It says, a vast crowd brought him the lame, blind, crippled, mute, and many others with physical difficulties. They laid them before Jesus and he healed them all. And the crowd was amazed. The Jesus of the Gospels was simply amazing. Crying one minute, knocking tables over the next, confronting leaders, and then pouring out grace on prostitutes, cursing hypocrites and forgiving a woman caught in adultery, healing the sick, doing battle against the demons of Satan, speaking stillness to a storm. His power was amazing. His teaching was amazing. His love was amazing. His birth and death and resurrection, all amazing. But he didn't wash his hands. And talk about a glorious adventure of missing the point. The creator of the universe, savior of the world, healer of the sick, redeemer of crosses, is sitting at his table, and this Pharisee just can't get his mind off the fact that Jesus didn't wash his hands. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, really? That's what amazed you? And you understand, he's not even saying that Jesus' hands are dirty. This is not mom at dinner time. The point isn't the dirt. The point is the religious ritual. It's like the guy saying, how can you be a follower of God if you don't get the hand washing ritual right? And I don't know, I think we're tempted to think, well, that's just weird. Glad that we're not weird like that. But aren't we? I mean, churches today are filled with weird stuff like that. Rituals that insiders look for in a church to make sure it's the right one. Little quirks of doctrine and long-held traditions that have lost so much of their meaning. I grew up in a church that had all sorts of religious traditions. No movies, hair above your ears, no dances, no cards, at least not poker cards, no music with a beat, can't hunt on Sunday. Find that one in the Bible. See, washing your hands in a certain way was a spiritual requirement of the ancient traditions of the Pharisees. It was not a biblical tradition. It was not found in the Bible. It was an ancient tradition. And if you followed it, you were in with the Pharisees. And if not, you were out. But you know what? Jesus was out like this all the time. He was never bound to the trappings of his religion. He didn't follow all the liturgical rules. He was more interested in your heart than your religion. He hung out with those who lived in the margins of his culture, and he was more than willing, every single time, more than willing to break the rules to help someone who had a broken life. So the Pharisee, he was amazed by Jesus' irreligious ways. You see, Jesus was a deconstructionist. You've probably heard that word. It seems like every time I turn around, another Christian celebrity pastor or millennial is, you know, going into the news with their deconstruction story. Listen, you do not have to leave Jesus to deconstruct. Jesus was deconstructing religion before anyone even had a name for it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. His spirituality was intensely holy and completely surrendered to his Father. One time he said, I only do what the Father is doing. I only do what he tells me to do. His spirituality was not I'll do what I want and call it spiritual. It was a relationship of surrendered trust, not religious rituals and legalistic guidelines. Jesus deconstructed religion, but it was always for the purpose of reconstructing faith in God. In fact, Jesus passionately deconstructs hypocrisy and all the outward trappings of religion that hide our unconstructed hearts and keep people from an authentic, thriving relationship with God. So here at this worst meal ever, Jesus lets loose with a series of woes. Now that word woe, W-O-E, that word woe is very interesting. It sounds like what it means even more so in the Greek than in the English. The Greek word for woe, when spoken, when it comes out the lips, sounds something like, ooh-ah-ee, ooh-ah-ee. I just imagine Jesus standing up and letting loose at this dinner party with a loud, ooh-ah-ee. Now, we usually think of woe, especially when we read that word in the Bible, we think of it as a pronouncement of judgment. But woe is more. It means grief and sorrow are coming. Great distress is on the way. You're headed towards something bad. Sometimes it's translated as alas or oh no. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I've seen the Lord and I am undone. It's not just judgment. It's a sense of sorrow. It's a warning, but it's also grief. So the woes begin in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 through 42. It says, then the Lord said to him, this Pharisee who called him out for not washing his hands, the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything else will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees. Let the woes begin. And what follows in this section of Scripture in Luke 11 are two sets of three woes. Three for the Pharisees and three for the teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious lawyers, sometimes they're called. Woe to you for your lack of generosity to the poor, Jesus says. Woe to you because you love to be seen and applauded. Woe to you because you defile the people who come close to you. Woe to you because you load people up with religious burdens that you can't carry and you don't lift a finger to help them. Woe to you because you pretend like you are better than the generations before you, but you are worse. Woe to you because you make the word of God hard to understand and you don't even understand it yourself. Six woes. I think in a sense, all describing and flowing from verse 39. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. In other words, the inside doesn't match the outside. In fact, you're dead inside. You look alive. You look like church on Sunday, but you live like hell and death on Monday. And we're going to take a bit of a detour here because honestly, I think for most of us, it's a bit hard to identify with the Pharisees. We don't even for sure know what they were. You know, and if you grew up in the church, Pharisees were almost always the bad guys, and we're not the bad guys. They were villains to Jesus' hero. And so we usually don't identify with the Pharisees. We just think, woe to them, but not to me. And yet I just have this deep conviction that there's something here for us. I know there's something here for me. There's something here in the woe for us. So I want to take us and look at Jesus' message to a woeful church. Because even if we aren't Pharisees, we are a church. We identify as a church, right? Now, this particular church that Jesus gives this message to, this was a church of the walking dead. I know, it's a reference to one of my favorite shows of the last decade, Walking Dead. But it was also known as the Church of Sardis. And Jesus' message to the church of Sardis begins in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write these words. This is a message from Jesus. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, Jesus says to the church. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but really you're dead. Reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Kind of reminds me, it's an opposite story. It reminds me of a story of people who had a reputation of being dead, but they were actually alive. In the mid-18th century, waves of death and disease swept through the villages of Europe, filling cemetery after cemetery. And there were no laws at that time about grave sites like we have today, so grave sites were often recycled. Imagine that. They dug up the coffins of those that had been buried centuries past. They removed the remains and buried new bodies. Interesting thing. When they reopened the coffins, they discovered something out of your worst dreams. And in about 3%, 2 to 5% of the cases, there were scratch marks on the inside walls of the coffins, claw marks, kick marks, bodies turned over with their backs to the coffin lids as if they were trying to push and break out. In other words, people had been buried alive. So word spread like wildfire, and being buried alive became one of the great fears of the latter half of the 18th century. At a time when medicine was in its infancy and embalming was not typical, folks were getting buried alive. In fact, the whole idea of a wake was for the family to stay with the body around the clock for a period of time in case they woke up. To ease people's fears, cemetery caretakers came up with this ingenious idea. They tied a string on the wrist of the deceased, threaded it through the coffin and up through the ground. Then on the top of the grave, they mounted a little bell tower. And if you were unfortunate enough, or maybe fortunate enough to be in that 2% group, you'd wake up and ring the bell. And that's where we got the saying, saved by the bell. See, they had the reputation of being dead, but they were actually alive. The Church of Sardis was the opposite. They had the reputation of being alive, but they were actually dead. They were the walking dead. Listen again to Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the Church of Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, you got to understand that the church at Sardis, apparently, it looked like a successful church. They had a reputation of life. It wasn't just their own story. Others around them, literally, the Greek says, you have the name, you live. This was the church alive. They had a reputation for being alive. Whatever it was to be a successful church, they had it. Unfortunately, the name of life did not guarantee the breath of life. I know your works, Jesus said. I know your works. Externally, you've got life written all over you, but in here, at the heart, in spite of your name of life, you're dead. What it looks like on the outside is not what I see, Jesus says. It's not what I see on the inside. In other words, looks can be deceiving. Sometimes out here doesn't reveal in here. Sardis had an image, a reputation of life. Even people who didn't go to that church said, man, they got some good life going on there. There's programs and ministries and, oh my goodness, the worship. They had a name for life, but their reputation exceeded the reality. So the question has to be, so how do we really measure success in the church? How do we measure life? I mean, we all measure something. When a baby is born, it's their Apgar score, right? The baby's skin color, heart rate, reflexive response, muscle tone, and breathing is all checked and a score is given. It's one of the first life scores that we get. Later on, it's vital signs. If you're measuring the health of your sports team, you look at RBIs or yards per carry or expected goals or number of strikes and, of course, wins and losses. In organizational leadership, we call them metrics, measurements of health and success. So what do we measure to gauge the life and success of a church? You know, as much as every church leader I know would say that how big you are is not a sign of life, that you can be big and dead, you can be small and full of vitality, but honestly, it's hard for us to quit measuring the crowds. And sooner or later, we can't help but think the bigger is better, more alive. You know, I wish that we had a little bit more information about Sardis. Maybe something to give us a good list of life signs or a better understanding of what doesn't matter. Why everyone thought they were alive when Jesus knew they were dead. I don't know, maybe they were living in the past. One historian says there's no city in the province of Asia at that time that had a more splendid past and a more broken present. Maybe Jesus' obituary had to do with the quality of their works. I know your deeds, Jesus said, and I have not found them to be complete. That word means perfect, fulfilled. They're not full. I have not found them to be complete in the sight of God. Maybe they were more concerned about cosmetics than character. When things got dirty, they didn't get rid of the dirt. They just put another coat of paint on it. It reminds me a bit of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes in Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, he gave another set of woes. This one's maybe a little bit more famous. We've heard this before. He said, woe to you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside, but are full of bones and decaying corpses on the inside. Which leads to the question, are we a church or just a mortuary with a steeple? That's not the words we want to hear from Jesus about our church, right? Imagine Jesus coming and saying, listen, I know you're expecting a clean bill of health, but it's terminal. We need a better measure. We We need to measure things like, are we really a people of the word? Do we pray like prayer really matters? If loving our neighbors is Jesus' second greatest indicator of life, and the standard is love them like I love me, how are we doing? Are we praying for them, serving them, inviting them into our life, into our homes, into our front yard, inviting them into the life of Christ to know Jesus? If loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength is our measure of life, how are we doing? I mean, are we all in? Hungry for more of God? Like, I just can't get enough of God. I'm ready to give Him everything I have, all I've got. If our kids' lives are filled with anxiety, depression, and shame, how are we doing? If the number of people connected to any church in Central PA has decreased every year for the past 25, how are we doing? How are we doing at reaching the next generation, getting them engaged in the glorious mission of following and loving Christ? I don't know, maybe we're not doing as well as we think, but can I tell you what encourages me? Because I'm not hopeless when I think about these things. I have hope because the grace of God, the redemptive call of the cross, the resurrection power that Paul says in Ephesians has been let loose in our world by a God who is able to do more than we can ask for, can even imagine. That hasn't changed. But it doesn't get activated until we acknowledge our need and cry out to Him for more. You see, our problems are not our problem. God can handle our problems. Our problems are not our problem. Our problem is our refusal to acknowledge we have a problem. Our problem is not our sin. It's our refusal to confess it. Our problem is not our death. It's our refusal to acknowledge that we need life. Last week, we hosted a group of 25 to 30 pastors from across the state of Pennsylvania for a retreat. And there was at least three or four times in a small group of pastors that someone would ask me something like, so Dan, what are you learning? What's God putting on your heart? How's Seawell Sunday going? What are you strategizing about? Where's God got you? And each time I started by saying, well, God's got me in a season of doing a deep dive into how bad things really are in the church. And I don't know. I think every time I said that, the crowd would just kind of start to melt away until finally it was just me and the person who asked the question. I mean, who wants to listen to someone go on and on about how bad things really are? And see, I think part of our problem is I don't think we actually believe things are all that bad. I mean, we're still comfortable. We still got stuff. We got people, and worship is good at Calvary. And I think sometimes when it comes to the church in America, we still believe our past reputation more than we believe our present reality. Let me just give you an example. When Barna researches the state of Christianity, they distinguish between levels of commitment. So the bottom level is people who claim to have no connection to Christianity. That's the lowest level of commitment, right? Then a level up from that are those who identify as Christian, but they don't do anything with it. It just, I identify, my parents were, I live in a Christian country, I identify as a Christian. Third level up are born-again Christians. They're mostly centered on belief. They believe in Jesus and the cross and resurrection. They believe they need to accept Jesus to go to heaven. They prayed to ask Jesus into their heart, but it doesn't go much farther than that. They're fans in the stands, not players on the field. And then finally, the last category they look at is those with a biblical worldview. Now, we all have a worldview. It's how we filter information and how we respond to the world. And in other words, a biblical worldview is people who know Christ and His words, and they've surrendered to Jesus, and they filter what they know about life through biblical truths. They seek to respond to the world like Jesus did. They have a biblical worldview. Barna says that pre-COVID, about 6% of the U.S. had a biblical worldview. I mean, no way to go from there but up, right? Post-COVID, it went down to 4%. And to make matters a little bit worse, the millennial generation, which is our largest generation, and they're our parents now, parents of our kids now, only 2% of millennials have a biblical worldview, and only a portion of them are intentionally discipling their kids to have a biblical worldview. Gen Z is one of the most spiritually open generations in decades, but they're highly skeptical of the church and its relevance. I mean, is it any wonder if we're not living like following Christ really matters? You know, was thinking about this. Most evangelical Christians, we struggle with the whole gender identity confusion thing, choosing pronouns and talking about assigned genders. We get uncomfortable when we talk about a woman identifying as a man or vice versa. But oh my goodness, why are we so comfortable identifying as newborn followers of Christ when by every internal look, we're not? We're claiming an identity that we're not living into. We identify as Christians, but we don't live like Jesus. And so Jesus says, whoa, listen, sorrow and grief are coming. Slow down, take stock. If you keep going in this direction, you're going to run out of life and into judgment. You know, when I think of that word whoa, I think W-O-A-H, whoa, slow down. Whoa, time to wake up. Slow down, wake up, take a look. Where are you headed? Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your works are not complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, he says, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. Woe to you, church. There's something of life that still remains, but it's about to die. Wake up and strengthen what remains. You have a reputation of life, but the internal reality does not match your external reputation. Remember what you have received and repent. Don't sleep yourself to death. I mean, what if the world's greatest problem right now is people who identify as Christians but don't live like Jesus? And what if, for those of us in that category, what if a sin-soaked heart is our greatest problem? And it keeps us from life, and it leads to addiction, and it ravages marriages and breaks families. It hardens hearts and creates anxiety-filled minds. It drains joy and reaps discouragement and racism and injustice. It causes us to ignore our neighbors and care about so many things that matter so little. A sin-soaked heart is life's greatest problem. And yet my greatest hope, our greatest hope is that we are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely loyal, patiently loving God. So let's get real and uncover our sin and run like little kids to Father God's, to our Abba's, to our daddy's arms. That's repentance. That's repentance. It's simply saying, I'm not going to let my sin keep me from his arms. I'm going to turn from my woe and run to God, because running to his arms is our greatest hope. And let me say it again, in spite of doing a deep dive for a season of time into what's really going on at the heart of the church, I don't feel hopeless. I don't. If anything, I feel more expectant, at least on some days. And honestly, I am hopeful that our best meals with Jesus and our neighbors are yet to come. I believe that our best meal ever is yet to come. And really, at least in a small way, hope is what Jesus has given to Sardis in Revelations 3, 4 through 6. He says, yet you have still a few names. People who have not soiled their garments, they're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in white. I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. Whoever has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Still a few names. Still a few names. This should give us hope. This gives me hope. Though, to be honest, there's too many days where I wonder if I'm one of those names. But I'm desperate to be one of those names. And if you can relate to that, I tell you, you're not alone. There's still a few names walking with Jesus. There's still a few names fighting the battle. There's still a few who are going hard after life in Christ. There are people who listened for their woe. And rather than hiding their sin, they're in full repentance mode. They're strengthening what remains. There's still a few names echoing in the halls of heaven. And Jesus says, I will confess those names. I will confess your name before all of heaven. Those are the names of the people who right now are paying attention to the Spirit of God. If you have an ear to hear, Jesus says, listen. It's time to listen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to us right now in this moment. See, before God brings revival, there always comes a revealing. A fresh work of the Spirit of God will poke us in places that we would love to keep hidden. But it's only when they're revealed does grace redeem. It's only when they're brought into the light do we become light. When we acknowledge what's dead, I'm telling you, a new day of life and power in the church will bring resurrection to our neighborhoods. It will. I'm telling you, I know it, and that's why I have hope. Because all he's waiting for is for us to turn from the direction that's leading to our woe and run to him. You know, as much as the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the villains, there was a revival amongst the Pharisees when Jesus was resurrected. He's just waiting. This week we did an exercise at our staff meeting. I asked everyone to write down a personal woe and a corporate woe. And I'm going to ask you in these next few moments to do the same, to write down a personal woe. I'll ask you to just stop for a moment and simply listen to the Spirit. As you ask him, Spirit of God, would you show me my woe? Show me what needs to change inside. Show me what I'm headed towards that's going to bring me grief and sorrow if I don't stop and turn. And I want to encourage you to write it down now, to put it in your phone or on your computer, or write it on a piece of paper, because there's something very powerful about seeing the words. And then when you see the words, speak them so that your ears hear the words come out of your mouth so it doesn't just get lost. So say, Spirit of God, what is my woe? Let me just share mine with you as an example. What I sensed the Spirit say to me was, woe to you, Dan. You say you want to be my friend, but I'm competing for your time and I'm losing. You know I'm with you all the time and I'm glad you are aware of my presence, but I want your attention. Give me your attention or you'll miss me. To Calvary, I felt like the woe that the Spirit gave me was, woe to you, Calvary. You celebrate generosity, but you're afraid to trust me completely with your joy. You say you love me, but you're afraid to give your heart to your neighbors. Love them, and I will grow your heart and multiply your joy. Ignore them, and you're going to miss me. And then I hear the voice of the Spirit say to us, turn from your woes, and I will let loose all the blessings of heaven. I'll give you my presence. I'll draw your neighbors to my son. I'll come in grace and power. You'll know me and you will live. You will thrive. So I just want to give you a moment or two to ask the Spirit of God, what is my woe? Spirit of God, I just ask that you would speak to each and every person listening now. Your voice is capable. You know even better than we do what's going on inside. So speak to us, even now in the stillness. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage. Jesus, give us the strength to turn from our woes and to run to you, to uncover what's going on inside so that the outside and the inside can match and the outside and the inside can look more and more like you, Jesus, every day. Thank you for your grace. We thank you that our hope is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon you. And we turn. We turn from our woes and we turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.